Our Father, we thank you that you are a talking God, that you speak to us, and that you've given us your word. And we pray, Father, that your word might govern every part of our lives. Would you help us to live out of the world as to its spirit and manners and ways, but to live in the world as the proper arena of our action and usefulness. In Jesus' name, amen. As you can see from our service bulletin, the title of this talk is Why Do We Work? Keith selected the titles for this series in Genesis, and this is a good title, a provocative title. Why do we work? Suppose we did not work. Try to imagine that. There are people everywhere in the world who cannot work. They're very elderly, or they're very young, or they have a mental or physical disability that prevents them from working. And perhaps there are other situations. Those who cannot work generally rely on the work of others. But suppose no one worked. No one. The human race would probably pretty quickly die out. We work because we must. People the world over, Christian or not, biblically literate or not, know the truth of the Apostle Paul's statement in his second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3 and verse 10, that one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We work because we must. But what more can we say? I want to come at this, at least initially, through one of the historic catechisms of the church, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Even if you're not familiar with that catechism, you've probably heard the first question and answer before, which are justly famous. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Theologian Wayne Grudem says it's probable that to most people the phrase to glorify God or the expression glorifying God sounds kind of like it belongs in church. Not on the construction site, not on the trading floor, not in the classroom, perhaps not even in the home. When people hear the phrase to glorify God, it probably first implies worship, singing praises to God and giving Him thanks. May also suggest evangelism, glorifying God by telling others about Him. It might suggest moral living, behaving in a way that honors God. And these are all ways that we can and do glorify God. But there are other ways to glorify God that are often overlooked. And our text this morning shows us what three of those ways are. And these are, I believe, the key to why we have an instinctive drive to work. To study, to be productive, to be creative, to invent, and to earn, and to save, and to give, and do so many of the other things that fill our days. And we're going to look at each of these three in turn, although somewhat briefly. There is much more that can be said. Entire books have been written about this, so we're really just scratching the surface. Now, I know in our service bulletin the text begins at Genesis 1:28. I want to read 1:27 to get us started. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And now verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God blessed them. The blessing in this verse is primarily, though not exclusively, posterity, descendants. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Now that sounds like a command, but imperatives in Hebrew are not always commands, and that's the case here. This is really more blessing than command. And much of the focus in the book of Genesis is actually on the fulfillment of the blessing of fruitfulness. In Genesis 9, chapter 1, in Genesis 9, verse 1, after the flood, the scripture reads, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And this is repeated a few verses later in verse 7. In Genesis 17, God appeared to Abraham and said, I will make you exceedingly fruitful and I will make you into nations and kings shall come from you. In Genesis 28, Abraham's son Isaac called his own son Jacob and said to him, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. In Genesis 35, God appeared to Jacob and blessed him, changed his name to Israel, and said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. And finally, in Genesis 48, Jacob is reunited with his son Joseph and recounts to him what God had said to him earlier, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. And then Jacob blessed Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and said, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Now, when we read the Bible, we often come across genealogies. And I know that genealogies don't often make for thrilling reading in Scripture, but there are six of them in Genesis alone, each one bearing testimony to the fulfillment of God's word of blessing, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. After all, how else was Israel to become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, as God refers to his people at Mount Sinai just before the giving of the Ten Commandments? Unless you think this is merely a Genesis thing, something long ago and far away, or something that only happened in the Old Testament, you could all look to the back of the Bible, the very last book, the book of Revelation. Remember, John is in exile on the island of Patmos, and he has this great vision. And in Revelation 7, he writes this, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Friends, family, posterity, descendants is God's design for the good of human society on earth. Family is a blessing. Think about it, right? A kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a great multitude that no one could number. Posterity, descendants, is a means whereby God seeks to advance his purposes and populate his kingdom. Having families, raising families, is one of the principal ways we join with God in his purposes for man. Some of you may recall what we learned over the summer in our study of Malachi in chapter 2 when the topic was marriage. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15, the scripture says of husband and wife, did he, meaning God, not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Friends, Genesis 1:28 is a clear, positive statement of the divine purpose of marriage. It's for the procreation of children. God desires his people to be fruitful. Now, at this point, some of you may be thinking to yourself, what's this guy talking about? I thought he said this was going to be about work. What does this have to do with work? Great question, easy answer. Family involves work, hard work. We don't just have children, we raise them, we nurture them, we teach them. Being fruitful, then, is not just a matter of biology. There's a spiritual component as well, which we can read about in a number of texts. In Deuteronomy, right, the people are on the verge of entering the promised land, and Moses is speaking to them for God, and he says these words, and this is following the second reading of the Ten Commandments. Moses writes, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Over in Psalm 78, the psalmist says this, tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Over in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And there are other texts. The first nine chapters of Proverbs is all about a man teaching his son. Friends, God's design in families is spiritual fruitfulness, which involves labor. primarily parental labor. Parents and prospective parents, the most important school your children will ever attend is your own home. This emphasis on posterity cuts two ways. In Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 6, the scripture says, "Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers." Why then do we work? To raise our families for the Lord. That's the work we're called to. And as I said, it's primarily a matter of parental labor. But to the extent that we pray for our children here at the church, that we work in the nursery or teach Sunday school, and are otherwise kind to our children and the younger generation, show an interest in their lives, it's really a matter for all of us. All believers should care deeply about future generations. Friends, working hard to raise the next generation for Christ is a great and noble task and a blessing. Remember, we are always just one generation away from losing the gospel. And remember this too, children do not stand in the way of our happiness. They are God's gift to us, evidence of His blessing. So we work to raise our families for the Lord. We work for the next generation. But why else do we work? Why else do we work? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth is not just about having children. Not everybody has children. But family, posterity, is the foundation of all our social institutions. All right, think about this. As more and more people populate the earth, this gives rise to other civic relationships, institutions, and responsibilities. The school, the church, the village, the nation, to name just a few. Schools need teachers, the church needs pastors and musicians. The village needs local leadership and probably law enforcement. The nation needs government and provision for its defense. Buildings will be built, requiring engineers and construction workers and architects. You can see where this is going. Verse 28 includes an expectation of human achievement in a variety of domains, including music and the arts, and yes, even business. Some of you may recall the book of Proverbs, the last chapter, chapter 31, the account of the noble woman. Remember how that begins, Proverbs 31:10, an excellent wife who can find? Have you noticed what that woman is commended for, at least in part? In Proverbs 31 and verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. In verse 18, she perceives that her merchandise is profitable. In verse 19, she puts her hands to the distaff, that's a tool used for spinning cloth, and her hands hold the spindle. In verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. This is business, which requires methods for resolving disputes and mechanisms for the buying and selling of land and other property. You can begin to think of ownership, employment, commercial transactions, profit, money, and so on. If you look into the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20, Jesus tells a parable of the laborers in the vineyard and the master of the vineyard who hires laborers to work in the vineyard and he pays them. He would hardly have used such a parable if there was something wrong with working and paying and employing. But sadly, very few Christians today see their daily work as directly connected to the calling and purposes of God. But the truth is that more people are drawn by God into a specific form of work than are aware of it. And more work than we realize has a role in fulfilling God's purposes. You see, our calling in verse 28 is to develop the whole social and civic order. Another way of thinking about this is think of human diversity alone. We are, all of us, so very different, even in this sanctuary. Different in our interests, our talents, our gifts, and our abilities. Human diversity alone suggests that we are designed by God for a variety of tasks and even for specialization. God has given us a variety of gifts and wisdom and skill and curiosity to be fruitful, to be innovative, to be experimental. In some sense, we were created to be creative in the image of God who works, in the image of God who creates. Our task, our blessing, which is an ongoing one, is to build civilization. That's in part what verse 28 is about. Honest work, then, productive work, is morally good. It's what we're called to do. It's one way we have of glorifying God. And such work has inherent value. In other words, we don't work only for a paycheck. We don't work only for the weekend. And the office is not just a cover for witnessing to Christ. The work itself has inherent value. So I hope when you get up tomorrow morning to begin your work week, you'll remember that, and you'll go to your work joyfully, remembering that you are fulfilling God's purpose for your life. Why else do we work? We're still in verse 28. Subdue the earth, have dominion over all living things, over all the earth. And remember, this is part of the blessing that verse 28 begins with. We work because we've been blessed with a vocation, a task. And I think this is why we have an instinctive drive to work, to be productive, to create, and so forth. But what do these terms mean, subdue and dominion? In Scripture, these two words, subdue and dominion, are always used to refer to an action in which man reduces something to his use through the application of force. More specifically, subdue the earth has the sense of drawing out from the earth its treasures. And dominion gives man the right and responsibility to rule, to govern the rest of creation. Now, the text does not tell us how subduing the earth, how dominion is to be exercised. But given that these tasks are God-given, it would seem that they're to be carried out benevolently and with restraint, in accord with God's own example and intentions. And this exercise of dominion, of subduing the earth, means work. Again, work is part of God's design for us, part of the divine plan for man. And notice this is before sin entered the world. Work may be harder after the fall, but work itself is a gift and a blessing. If you've ever been out of work, once you get that work, you know it's a gift and a blessing. Work has inherent value. It's not a curse. Work is God's call on our lives. Now, there's a long tradition in Christian theology that views subduing the earth and exercising dominion as man's blessed task to develop creation, to make human culture, culture broadly conceived. And this is almost an innate drive we have, an impulse to do this. Look down at chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. It's here in our text on page 8. You see that there? A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Friends, this geographic detail is not just so we can locate Eden on a map. Mention is made of rivers and of gold and delium and onyx stone, almost as if God were saying, "It's there, Adam. See what you can do with it." And over in chapter 4, we read of the descendants of Cain, one named Jubal, the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Think music. And another named Tubal-Cain, the forger of instruments of bronze and iron. Think tools, weapons, and possibly other uses. Over in the book of Deuteronomy, remember the people are on the verge of entering the promised land, and Moses tells them in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, it's a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, of olive trees and honey. In other words, the people are going to cultivate this land. They're going to bring forth food, and there's going to be the buying and selling of food. In fact, look at down at verse 15 of chapter 2. This is when the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To work it and to keep it. Man is a cultivator of the earth. Moses also says in Deuteronomy 8 that the promised land, the land they're coming into, is a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. Ancient mining. But iron? Copper? For what? In subduing the earth, man is to draw out its treasures and see what he can make of them. And we're still doing this, turning sand into silicon chips and oil into plastic and other developments as well. Friends, this world is ours to explore and subdue and develop benevolently to make all creation flourish. Now, in contrast to some people's attitudes toward life today, productive work is not evil or undesirable in itself or something to be avoided. Productive work should be seen as something good. It's a principal way we have of glorifying God and fulfilling His purposes for us. And as one commentator has noted, the Bible does not view positively the idea of retiring early and not working at anything again. I came across that line a few months ago, and I had to give some serious thought to that because some of you know I took a package from my employer last year. I effectively retired at the end of September 2020. I feel like I've been pretty busy since then, but maybe not busy enough. And so in response to this, a few weeks ago, I actually took on some more temporary legal work, and I've been busy every day now, maybe a little bit more than I should be. We may have to leave a job, right? But we don't retire from life. And although work since the fall has aspects of pain and futility, it is still not morally neutral, but fundamentally good and pleasing to God. And that's not to say that there aren't ethical issues with work. Significant temptations accompany all work. Temptations to pride, materialism, greed, hard-heartedness, laziness, workaholism. But distortions of something good must not cause us to think that work itself is evil. Again, honest, productive work is morally good and pleasing to God. And if we do our work heartily, as the apostle says, as for the Lord and not for men, God delights in us, and others will see something of God's character in us as well. So we work to subdue the earth, to draw out its treasures. We work to exercise dominion, to rule. What should characterize our attitude toward our work? Look at verse 31 of chapter 1. I find it myself. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Keith mentioned this last Sunday. God is here reflecting on his own work and took delight in it. He saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This is picked up in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, where the biblical writer says, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" We are to find enjoyment in our work and to take delight in our work and our accomplishments, no matter how low or mean these may appear to others. Now you may say, "Well, I don't enjoy my work." Now sometimes there's a opportunity to get new work. Maybe that work isn't suitable for you, but not always. Sometimes we're in our work for a long time and we don't enjoy it. How do we get there? How do we get to the point where we enjoy our work? Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes says that enjoyment in our work is from the hand of God. We need to ask God for it. We need to pray and ask God to give us enjoyment in our work. And I think we really need to hear and heed and meditate on the Apostle Paul's admonitions in his letter to the Colossians. Whatever you do, the apostle writes, in word or deed, whatever you do, whether that's studying or laying bricks or making a meal or doing the laundry or writing policies and procedures, whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. A little later in that same letter, he wrote, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." What the Apostle Paul is getting at is this. The task may appear unimportant or trivial, but the person doing it is never that. And we all have the opportunity to turn the task into an act of worship, as unto the Lord. That's what St. Paul is getting at. We have the opportunity to turn the task into an act of worship if we do that task as unto Christ. That's the way we find enjoyment in our work. That's how we glorify God in our work. Why else do we work? And we'll end with this one. One final way to glorify God is by imitation. Imitation. In his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul commands us, be imitators of God as beloved children. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Genesis 1, 26 and 27. I know you don't probably have those verses in front of you, but listen again to what they say. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. As Keith explained, to be in God's image means to be like God and to represent God on the earth. And this is why the Apostle Paul commands us in Ephesians, be imitators of God. Now, this idea of imitating God explains many of the verses and commands we read in Scripture. For instance, we love because he first loved us. Or you shall be holy, for I am holy. Similarly, Jesus taught, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. The Lord also said, you therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. God wants us to be like him, to imitate his character. He's truthful, he wants us to be truthful. He makes commitments and promises, he keeps them. He wants us to keep them as well. And God created us in such a way that we would want to imitate him, to imitate his character, and to see reflections of his character in our own actions and in the actions of others. One of the things that characterizes God is work. Last week, Keith spoke to us from chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The passage is about rest. There's no doubt about that. But notice that three times it refers to God having worked. And as Keith explained, this is where we get that whole rhythm of work and rest, which is picked up in Exodus at the giving of the Ten Commandments. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. We imitate God when we work. He works, we work. He rests, we rest. God wants us to be like him. Now in Scripture, interestingly enough, the character and work of God is often revealed in biblical images drawn from the world of everyday work, suggesting that such work is good and pleasing in God's sight. God would hardly have drawn upon such images to reveal himself if there was something wrong with everyday work. A few examples. Scripture portrays God as the actual composer of songs. Did you know that? At the time of the transfer of power from Moses to Joshua, God told these leaders to, quote, write down this song and teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it. That's in Deuteronomy 31. In the prophet Zephaniah, God himself is depicted as singing. He is both composer and performer. God is also depicted as a metalworker, a potter, a garment maker and a dresser, a gardener, a farmer, a winemaker, a shepherd, a builder, and an architect. God reveals himself in biblical images drawn from the world of everyday work, again suggesting that such work is morally good and pleasing in his sight. God works, we work. Be imitators of God, the apostle tells us. Friends, we glorify God in our work, raising our families for Christ, teaching the next generation, building civilization, which is an ongoing task, drawing out of the earth its treasures, which is still happening, exercising dominion over all creation, and imitating God. As Jesus said in John 5, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Working is both blessing and task, and one of the principal ways that we glorify God. Amen. Please pray with me. Our Father, we pray that you would impress upon us that we do your work and fulfill your calling on our lives in the church and in the world, in creation, in the home, in society, in community, in politics and culture and education and business, all the domains which we are making and mending. Please remind us, Father, that our daily work is a blessing, a task, and yes, a godlike activity. For Jesus' sake and in his name, amen.